The theme of endurance constantly runs through the book of Revelation. To conquer, to endure, rewards to the one who conquers, admonishments to those who are faltering in their endurance. Jesus walking amongst the lampstands, him personally walking amongst his churches and knowing them intimately so that he can affirm them where they're struggling well and encourage them where they're failing and rebuke them where they need it, all with the eye toward enduring and conquering, all with the expectation that those who are his will conquer because he has conquered. And yet there is this life that we need to live where we are constantly and perpetually challenged as to whether we will be one who endures or not. Because endurance, when our lives are easy, is easy to talk about. Endurance, when our lives are hard, is much harder to accomplish. And so the book of Revelation connects the knowledge we have in our brain with our day-to-day walk as our faith is expressed. Now, I don't know about you, but there are days that I don't want to endure. Do you have those? There are days that I just want to shut the blinds and hide. There are days where I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of fighting sin, my own sin. And the book of Revelation keeps the glory of God through Christ on the cross before me in such a way that says, that's not who I am. I am not of those who what? Shrink back. We are those who press on toward the prize because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have had this revealed to us. And so in the book of Revelation, we have been moving through the letters to the seven churches and these visions in the heavenly places, these visions that are meant for us to see the glory of God on full display, but it has temporal results for us. And if we walk through the book of Revelation thinking it's just a book of facts we have to get down so that we get our eschatology correct, or that we can debate with our brothers and sisters better, or that we can somehow bring some new word of knowledge to someone, then we've missed the point of Revelation. Because the point of Revelation is to encourage a church who is suffering persecution to endure to the end for the glory that awaits them. Many of you know that I'm a fan of Drum Corps. I've watched Drum Corps for 40 years. This is my 40th year of watching it. If you don't know what Drum Corps is, I used to say it's marching band on steroids. But it's really marching band on steroids combined with theater. And that's what it does every year. And they're young people who do this. I mean, you can't turn, it's 21 and under. If you are 22, you have aged out of the Drum Corps. So we're talking mainly older high school and college students. And they audition over that Thanksgiving time, and then they start going to weekend clinics, and they really hit the road practicing when the summer hits. And they have competitions all over the place. There's a competition right here in Arkansas, several of them in Arkansas, one in Little Rock. And then in the second weekend in August, they have their national finals, which are in Indianapolis, Indiana, for a long time. I just watched those in the theater. On Thursday nights, they have a simulcast of the first of three nights, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. They crown the champion on Saturday. And on Thursday night, addicts like me can go to the theater and sit, and I usually go by myself, and you'll know why now, 5.5 hours of Drum Corps. 5.5 hours. My wife is glad to say, I'm glad for you to go to that. One of my sons, when he wants to go, he wants to join me at that time about core number 5 instead of starting at core number 15. Why do I tell you all this in the midst of the glory of God? Because what I saw clearer than I've ever seen, and I watched my first Drum Corps in 1978, back before dirt was invented. That's how long I've been watching this activity. And what I saw was more clearly than I've ever seen the angst of a generation. The searching of a generation for something that was outside of themselves. A searching for joy in the midst of suffering. One show was all on sadness and depression. And every time they showed a close-up of any of the people in the Corps, they had these looks of angst on their face. Another core that is symbolic of the struggle of life. And so they found themselves stranded on a desert island, and the sections of their show, and these shows are about 12 minutes long. The sections of their shows move from the battle with the environment stranded on this island to the battle with their neighbors stranded on the island to the battle of themselves. And metaphorically, it's a picture of life, and it ends up with them being saved physically, SOS written in the sand, but the metaphor is spiritually, and they used the hymn Amazing Grace at the end, and they meant nothing about what that hymn stands for. They used it as a secular thanksgiving that the plane arrived and they'd won the battle with themselves. The core that won, their show's called Babylon. And what they tried to do was go back to the Tower of Babel and say people were using language in the wrong way, so God scattered them, and we still talk past each other today, and we need to have unity. Another core, all of their show was about gaining unity with each other, and it was within the core, but it also had this ultimate meaning of unity within man. All of these cores had their shows giving an expression to this existential angst that a world feels. And I watched them and I thought, I feel that some days. But they have no hope. I'm not saying everybody in the cores are lost. I'm saying the way that the shows brought this to the watching world was that there is no hope except in themselves. And see, if we live our life like that, that there is no hope except within ourselves, that within ourselves is all we get. The Bible brings us this rich, wonderful understanding of what it means to be a Christian and where that ends us up in the next life. If God takes you home in the next breath, or if he lets you live for another dozen years or 100 years, or Jesus returns tomorrow, we are living in this life with the marching orders that should accomplish something in this life, preparing us for the next life. And that's what Revelation does. And so to remove it from this glorious picture of God's glory and put it into some book of knowledge that we have to grab just so we can get all of our facts in order destroys the purpose of the book. Remember, it's written to a suffering church. A church that is suffering persecution. A church that is in tribulation. And the whole scriptures in the New Testament prepare us for this, right? There's not a book in the New Testament that doesn't deal with suffering and what it means to suffer as a believer. In this world, you will have tribulation or suffering, depending on how your translation reads. But this is not our home. This is the place where we practice. Now, we are in Revelation chapter 7, and Revelation chapter 7 brings us this picture stronger than anywhere I know of the scripture. I don't know, I could preach 15 sermons from Revelation 7, 19, 9 through 17. Do you know that? There is so much here, but we miss the point if we dissect it down and get our theology completely straight in all these different areas. We're supposed to see the glorious risen Lamb and his people and what it looks like in eternity, and we're supposed to see that as a motivation for our obedient life today so that we continue to live as those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so I don't want us to miss this morning. The world is full of angst, and they're seeking for hope. They've always been this way, but it's demonstrated in a new way in every generation. And I'm telling you, in our generation, they need hope. They're going down all of the wrong roads to find this hope, and you and I have it. And this picture in 9 through 17 of chapter 7 of Revelation give us the reasons that we do what we do. It gives us the motivation, the encouragement to keep on keeping on when we're ready to stop, the reminder that this is our reward for those who conquer, and the reminder that the way we conquer is through the blood of the Lamb, not in our own strength. So we need to let it wash over us this morning. Let's stand together as I read these verses. Revelation chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The grass withers and the flower falls." You may be seated. Well, in these verses, we are given three descriptions of the eternal inhabitants of the heavenly throne room. Three descriptions of the eternal inhabitants of the heavenly throne room. Let's take a moment to remind ourselves from where we have come. I've done that a little bit already. We started in this book of Revelation several months ago, and we've seen these pictures of the throne room that come at the beginning of this letter and throughout this letter of Revelation, which is written to the churches, written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And they are written and they are given to these churches, and they are encouraging those churches, but also encouraging us, all churches throughout the ages. We see these seven letters to the seven churches, and these letters each dealt specifically with those churches, with Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And we saw that every single church was dealt with in their own setting, both their social setting, their economic setting, their geographical setting, but mostly their spiritual setting. And that we applied that to churches throughout the ages, specifically to us here, knowing that the Spirit is speaking to the churches, not just to that church, but to the churches, to every individual church. The message comes, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we listened. Then in chapter 4 and 5, we see this wonderful picture in the throne room where God the Father is seated on the throne, and there's weeping in heaven because there's a seal that needs to be opened and no one is worthy. And the Lamb comes forward and he proves himself to be worthy to open that seal, worthy to open the seals and to reveal its content. And there's praise and adoration in heaven from all the inhabitants. Then in chapter 6, we saw the seals begin to be open, and we saw that the first four seals dealt with the tribulation that would come on the earth, with the judgment of God that would come on the earth in those four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then we moved into the fifth seal, and it saw the throne with the martyrs underneath it, crying out, "When will you avenge, sovereign Lord, holy and true? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is important for us to see how this all ties in together. So the fifth seal brings the martyrs who have already died. We've already met at least one martyr. Others were told that they would probably be martyred in the letters to the seven churches. We met Antipas, who was already martyred from one of those churches. So there are others who have been martyred for their faith. And in this vision where we see this wonderful apocalyptic vision that stands for events that are going to happen, we see the martyrs under the throne. And they are told that there is a specific number of people that have yet, and their servants, a specific number of servants who have yet to die. And they need to rest for a little longer. And they were given their white robes. We then saw the sixth seal, which is a picture of what that final judgment will be, beginning in verse 12. And then before we see the seventh seal, we come into chapter 7. Chapter 7 is where we get into some of the disputed material in Revelation, where good, godly believers disagree on things. But what we see in chapter 7 is we see servants. Now remember, we have just been told that there's a certain number of servants that still need to die. And this is encouraging those churches in the first century. And that there's a complete number of servants who must be killed. And in chapter 7, we see, look in verse 3 of chapter 7, we're looking back now at the time before the four horses are actually released. We have this interlude in chapter 7 to show us answers to a couple of questions. And we saw the one question, how long? And God says, until the complete number is there. Then at the end of chapter 6, we see all of those people who are in this vision experiencing the final wrath of God at the second coming of Christ. And they are crying out, who can stand with the wrath of God on the throne and the Lamb? Who can stand? And so chapter 7 answers those questions. It answers the how many and the who can stand. And we begin in chapter 7, look in verse 3. Do not harm the earth. This is the command of those four horsemen. This is happening. Who can stand and what's the number? Well, this interlude tells us. Back before that happened, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And we talked about that sealing being Jesus' name himself. It's a symbolic sealing. We looked at the sealing in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit, sealing our hearts and preserving our inheritance, and that those who are in Christ have been sealed. So those who want to persevere through the tribulation, through the wrath of God as it comes, they're ones who must be sealed. And so those people who are about to experience the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then at the end time, the final judgment, they must be sealed. And then we talked about the number of those seals in verse 4 through 8, that there are 144,000. We said that 144,000, as almost all numbers are in apocalyptic literature, they're not meant to be taken literally. We should take them in a symbolic manner. They're symbolic of something. So 12 times 12 times 1,000 is symbolic of this complete perfection. What is the number that need to die? And that can include everyone, every believer, everyone who before this the final judgment happens, before Christ returns, every believer who will ever believe, that this seal is placed on their forehead, and now he hears the description of these in language reminiscent of the Old Testament, in tribes of Israel. You can see that right in verse 4. And I heard the number of the seal, mark that, he heard it, heard the number of the seal, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it gives the tribes, but the tribes are nowhere in the scriptures ever listed like this. And it gives them in a way that talks about the inclusiveness. We looked at all of the different ways in the New Testament that the New Testament uses Old Testament terms used for Israel and applies them to the church, because there is no distinction once Christ comes. In the church is a new man, Paul says in Ephesians. It's Jew and Gentile together, and there is no distinction between them. And so what's brought to us is the 12 tribes in a way that highlight the fact that there are Gentiles in the gospel. There are Gentiles that will be saved. The lion of the tribe of Judah, Judah is listed first to mark this out, that Jesus has come as the lion of Judah, and he is the risen, slain lamb. And so we saw that those 144,000 are a way of saying that believers on the face of the earth are sealed, and they're gathered as an army, as so often was when the 12 tribes were brought together for us. And they're gathered as an army. And on this life, in the earth, between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, these believers are gathered as an army for the Lamb. And they are marked out and sealed because those are the ones who their complete number needs to be met. But we also have the question of who can stand. And that's where we move into in our text in chapter 9. We see it alluded to in chapter 7 as he hears the number of those sealed. But in chapter 9, I want you to notice that we marked out in chapter 7 that he heard the number of the sealed. So in the vision, he's hearing the number of the sealed be described. And then look at verse 9. After this, After I heard the number, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. So he hears about them described in their complete perfection, in their exact number, perfect and complete the way God knows them. And then when he turns to see them, he sees them as you and I would see them, a great multitude, unable to be counted. And that's what he turned to see. We see this same thing happen in chapter 5. Let's turn to there, and then we'll jump into our text. I promise we could get through this. If we don't hold it all together, everything's going to fall apart. If we don't hold the text together as it stands. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 5. John begins to weep loudly because no one's found worthy to open that scroll. And one of the elders said to me, that is John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open up the scroll and its seven seals." So what does he hear? He hears that the one worthy is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what he hears. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw," same description now, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll." So he hears Jesus described one way. He sees Jesus another. Are they both true? Yes. They both represent who he is and what he has done. We see that same kind of literary device used here. He hears in chapter 7 the number of the sealed ones, and then he turns and sees them as this. And so this is where we move directly into our text this morning. And we see the first description. The people of God are shown. And we see them shown in four ways in these first two verses. Innumerable, diverse, victorious, and praising. Look at what it says, verse 9 of chapter 7. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." A great multitude that no one could number. And we could be tempted to say, okay, I got it. There's a lot of them. Let's move on. But there's so much theology in this little verse. A great number which no one can number. This is innumerable. I want to take you back to Genesis. Can we go from Revelation to Genesis? Keep your finger in Revelation. No, I'm not going to stop everywhere in between, but I want you to go to Genesis. We're going to look at chapter 22. Now, we see this promise to Abraham. We see it alluded to before chapter 12, but we see it start in chapter 12. You're going to 22. In chapter 12, we hear this. "I will make of you," this is a promise from God to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We see that reiterated in chapter 15 and in chapter 17 and in chapter 16, this idea of an innumerable people to come from Abraham. Now, I want you to look at Genesis 22, verse 17. God says, "I will surely bless you." We're going to see this formula 8 or 10 times in Genesis. Over and over and over. How God will bless and the great multitude of their descendants. Verse 17 of Genesis 22, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, if you remember when we went through the Promise series several years ago, where we looked at biblical theology, starting in the promise made in Genesis 3:15, when we got to the Abrahamic covenant, we said that the Abrahamic covenant includes two different people that are talked about, a physical seed and a spiritual seed. And the physical seed was all of the children of Abraham, all the physical children of Abraham. And those children were expected to be obedient. If they were not obedient, what happened to them? They were cursed. If they obeyed God, then they were blessed. If they disobeyed God, they were cursed. And we went and we looked at all of Israel's history, and we saw that there was no one in the Old Testament who perfectly obeyed the law. And what law were they to be obeying? The Mosaic law. And so in order for there to be anyone to bring that salvation to the physical seed of Israel, they had to be perfectly obedient to the law. And we saw that nobody was. And yet here, and that's what we see in chapter 22, verse 17, the first part. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. That happened. Many Israelites blessed strongly, blessed with children, and many of them. And here's where we move into the spiritual seed. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed me. So there is the one physical offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who completely, perfectly had obeyed that law. And through him is where the blessings come for the nations. It is through him. This is about Jesus. Yes, it is to a people. It is to a people that God has set apart, and he set them apart so that there would be a Savior, one who would come and perfectly obey the law, so that that through him would be the blessing. We don't have time to look at all the scripture passages this morning, but you can go into Galatians and read in Galatians where we see that the one seed that's spoken about in the Abrahamic promise, in the Abrahamic covenant, the one seed is Jesus Christ. It's not multiple seeds. It's not all of the nation. It is Jesus. The reason Israel was set aside by God is so that they could display his glory to the nations, and they perpetually failed. So much so that Jesus comes and curses the fig tree and says, you will bear no more fruit. He comes and he curses the fig tree, and then the temple is destroyed and judgment is fully and finally brought onto Jerusalem because Jesus has now come. And if those who tripped over the stumbling block of Jesus Christ find themselves outside, not true Jews, as Paul says in Romans 2. True Jews are ones who were once inwardly, not outwardly, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And so Jesus comes, and Paul tells us clearly in Galatians chapter 3, when you get to the end of it, that if you are in Christ, you are true children of Abraham. That is what brings us up to this ultimate fulfillment back in Revelation chapter 7. We could go so much deeper in that, but you do have lunch cooking, I'm sure, someplace, and you won't make it if we go any deeper. So back to Revelation chapter 7, a great multitude that no one would count. And we look then at the diversity from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So this is a wide diversity of people. It's not just Israelites. It is what the Old Testament promised from the beginning, that the people of God will be made up of both Jew and Gentile. It would be the people of the Gentiles who would come along with the Jews and give praises to God for what he did. Read those Psalms in there, Psalm 98, 99, 100, and see how the nations are commanded to come and worship Yahweh as well as the Israelites. And so Jesus has come, and through his shed blood, he has caused this salvation, the blessing to the nations promised in Genesis, 8 or 10 times in Genesis, that blessing to the nations comes through Jesus, the one physical seed who perfectly obeys the law, and those of us who are in union with Jesus, we are the ones who receive that blessing, and that's why there's a diversity from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. It's another way of describing those 144,000 we met 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 7. Those people who are God's servants. You say, how do you know that, Pastor Rob? Well, just jump ahead here to verse 15. How are these people described who are now in the second half of chapter 7? Therefore, they are before the throne of God and what? Serve him. They're servants under the throne. They're servants who have to have their complete number given. They're servants in the beginning of chapter 7 whose complete number is given. And they're servants standing here. We're talking about the same group of people. And God is bringing them all together after the tribulation of this life because of the blood of Jesus Christ to honor all the promises in the Old Testament, including, and in the forefront of chapter 7, verse 9, is the promise to Abraham that you and I partake of because we are in Christ, sealed by the Spirit. Now, this is wonderful. And this is why I get a little bit confused today in some of the dialogue going on in the church about race relations. I have no qualm with agreeing that we have poor race relations in our country. I have no qualms agreeing that there are Christians who are racist. You know, when I came to this church, there were men in our church who were racist, and they wore it on their sleeve. They're not here anymore. But I met with them, and I heard them say things. They were old school when it came to talking about black men. They dropped their voice. That's how they were identified. So I'm not naive enough to think that there's no racial struggles within the church. But the answer to those racial struggles is right here, that says Jesus is redeeming people from all tribes and all peoples and all languages. And that's what that's who he's redeeming. It's who he's been redeeming from the beginning. It's who is going to be in heaven. And I think we should probably practice the way it's going to be in heaven here. Now, I know we do that through sin. I'm not saying it's easy. I don't have answers. I keep my mouth shut in the public forum. Because you can't say things in the public forum if you don't have a certain perceived right. So I don't enter into that. But what I want to encourage us with, this is heaven. If you see distinctions between colors and backgrounds and countries of origin, and that you have prejudice against people, that is a product of the sin in the world that's overcome with the gospel. When you remember, you may be, if you get there, if you endure, standing with them in heaven around the throne forever as servants of the same God. Many of you know that I picked up, I haven't had much chance to do it, but I find great therapy in baking bread. I love it. Call me silly. I love it. You know what's amazing about it? There are more ways to make bread than there are sand in the seashore. Water or flour, salt, water, and yeast. That's bread. I don't want to eat any of them by themselves very much, do you? When's the last time you sat down and said, boy, I'm sure glad I got a big old plate of flour. Where's my side of yeast today? And when you say, if you would ever say that, you'd be saying, where's my bread? And you can make bread in so many different ways, in so many different fashions. You can add stuff to it. But one of the most famous bread books out there is called Flour, Water, Salt, Yeast, because that's all bread is. And yet it's one of the oldest foods around, and it is the most diverse thing around. And yet if you just eat any of those individual components, you're not going to like it. The body of Christ is something like that. You see, when we're all gathered together, we live in a community that's pretty racially pretty monolithic, right here in Cabot. There's no crime in that. This is where God has placed you. It's not completely monolithic, but it is racially monolithic. But when we think about the church and we think about all of the people that God is redeeming from around the world, when the folks from Kenya just got back, what did it feel like to be the minority? It was a glorious thing, was it not? It's glorious to be in the midst of something like that and say, this is going to be heaven. I don't understand you now, but in heaven I will. I'm not sure what all this means, but in heaven I will. This is the root. How can we get along racially here? Because God is redeeming people from all of these tribes. And if you and I are preserving or persevering and conquering, we are pursuing love and unity across racial and socioeconomic lines. We are doing that. When we care for the widow and orphan, when we care about justice, we have to care about this. And like I said, I don't have all the answers, but the answer is not to dig our heels in and say, I'm not going to listen to the other person, and it's not for the other people to dig their heels in and say, you got to think like me. It's to go to the scriptures and say, God is redeeming people today from your tribe and my tribe. Hallelujah. We're innumerable and we're diverse. But we're also victorious. Look at the end of chapter 9, or verse 9. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You hear the answer? To all those people who in the vision are experiencing the final judgment, who can stand before the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb? Who can stand? Well, here's how they stand. They stand through the blood of the Lamb. That's how they stand. We're supposed to circle that word and say, here's the answer to the question. They're standing there in the midst of the throne room, standing victoriously. That's what we see next. Standing victoriously, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So the white robes we've looked at has multiple symbols. It can mean purity, and here it has to do with purity. We know that because we're talking about the white robes becoming white by being washed in red, by being washed in blood. So it's victory, but it's also purity. Here, both are there. Both ideas are there because the palm branches are there. The palm branches are there, which were a symbol of victory in war. But I also think the palm branches are there. They're holding them. That's that tribute to God's preservation when the nation was wandering in the wilderness in tents. That's why they have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is marked by the palm branches. That's why we see down in a few verses, we're going to see that God tabernacles with them. He shelters them with his presence. All of that is there. They're victorious in the blood of the Lamb. They're innumerable, they're diverse, and they're victorious. This is us. This is the picture in heaven. The beginning of chapter 7 shows us the picture of the gathered armies on earth, ready to go and fight the battle of the gospel, if you will. And this is the answer to the second one. Even if you die in the midst of that and become one of the numbers of the martyrs under the throne, this is your eternal destiny in heaven forever. Innumerable, diverse, victorious, and praising. Look at verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this is reminding us of calls throughout Scripture from the Psalms that salvation belongs to God. It calls from the middle of the book of Jonah when Jonah is suffering in the belly of the great fish, and he's reminded by the work of God that salvation is of the Lord. This is the constant call through Scripture for God's people to remember that salvation comes from Him. It doesn't come from anywhere else. Now, if you're suffering in a tribulation-filled time, if you're suffering in a time that is just full of pelting against you, isn't it good to remember that your salvation comes from God and not anything that you do, not the absence of any of that struggle, not the absence of that, not what anybody else does? Your salvation comes from God. And the book of Revelation is constantly and perpetually reminding us that the tribulation you're going through, He's orchestrated for His glory. Remember, this has been the theme that has gone through Revelation in those first six seals as they were open, or first four seals, and then the sixth seal as well, that this wrath of God that is placed upon sin, on unrighteousness, there will be the effect of dividing those who are His and those who are not. Those who are His will be challenged in their faith. That was the point of the sealing, right? The point of the sealing was to make sure that they knew that when that tribulation happened, it was not going to separate them from their faith. And that could be the problem that some of us might face. That's the problem that some in the seven churches were facing. They're facing the temptation to back away and give up their faith. And they're also trying to convince other people of that as well. And we'll see this back in Daniel when we look there in a few minutes as well with one of the verses that impact us this morning. So they're praising. Isn't this amazing? What do you think the praise would be? If you saw this in a meme today, what would it be? Thank you, God, for saving me. Right? Now, is there anything wrong with thanking God for saving us? No. But eternally, do you want to be thanking God for what He's done to you? Or do you want to be thanking God for who He is and what He has done? And that's the focus of this. They didn't say salvation belongs to our God and I'm so thankful He saved me, although I'm sure they are. But they're enraptured with this God who has saved them now. And so that's their praise. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We recognize both of them. We recognize their divinity, their work, and that we stand here because they have acted in salvation toward us. So the people of God are shown as innumerable, diverse, victorious, and praising. The second description, the angels, elders, and living creatures are shown as worshiping in verses 11 and 12. You can look right there, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Now, this is what they do, right? We saw them in chapter 4. We saw them in chapter 5. That's why we sang Revelation song again today, because those same themes are there for us. They're recognizing the same thing. They are falling down and worshiping, falling on their faces before the throne and worshiping God. That's where they serve. That's where they minister. That's where they reside. And as they hear praise given to Him, they fall down and they give their praises as well. Look at verse 12. This is what they say. Amen. So be it. We agree with you. Let it be so. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is all inclusive. Blessing, it comes from him and it goes to those people who are standing. Glory, that's what comes to God as he has exercised this salvation. Wisdom, that's what he has exercised in order to do it. Thanksgiving, that's what he has deserved by all those people who are standing. Honor, that's what he deserves because of what he has done. Power and might, that's what he exercised when he saved them. And this is to their God forever and ever. Amen again. So be it. So they are recognizing the glory that goes to God because of the work that God has done. And that is triggered by the worship of those who are standing there. The worship of the redeemed saints. This is what I think happens in heaven. When we sing and when we preach and when we hear testimony and we come together in unity and we glorify God, I think the angels in heaven, if there's a possibility of them seeing and hearing that, they are rejoicing. I think when people come in outside of us and they hear us singing and praying and preaching and giving testimony and baptizing and celebrating the Lord's Supper, what they should see is Jesus. They should see a joyful people. Even in the midst of our sadness, we can sing sorrowful songs and be joyful that sorrow eventually will be overcome by the work of Christ. It changes things. And you know what it changes first? When we are a worshiping, thanksgiving, honor-giving, glory-giving people, we are changed. It is so difficult for us to stay wrapped up inside of ourselves and concerned about our own problems and struggles when we are spending our day looking at the glory of God being exercised all around us in creation, in the lives of our friends, in the redemption of people, in the sustaining of people. I have the blessing to be able to do this, and we've done this week. Sit with somebody who's facing their death, and they're facing it with this vision in their mind. Because when you do, you come away and you think, that's what it's for. We're giving it to the seven churches, and we're given for us so that we, no matter what we're enduring, we know what our end is. And when we know what our end is, we see our purpose today. And our purpose today is to redound his glory back to him in everything that we do, in what we say and how we act, and in the context of Revelation, how we endure, how we conquer. I want to be looked at as somebody who's weird in the eyes of the world because my life is focused on this instead of on me. And when I focus it on me, this becomes Kool-Aid. It's nothing. When I'm caught up in my own life, I look at this and I say, yeah, that's great, but I'm kind of liking chewing on this for a while. When I live here, I'm thinking, I'm just passing through this place. God has ordained this struggle for me to walk because salvation is for him. How do I go about doing that? And when I falter in that, you encourage me. The word encourages me. Visions like this encourage me. I'm falling in love with Revelation chapter 7. I just want to stay here for a little while. I won't, but that's what I want to do. So the people of God are shown as innumerable, diverse, victorious in praising. The angels, elders, and living creatures are shown as worshiping. And the third description from the throne room is the people of God are described. And they're described in several different ways, beginning in verse 13. First, they're described as coming out of the great tribulation as those redeemed by the blood, by the Lamb's blood. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, now this is the point where my knees would start knocking, right? I'm watching all of this. I don't know if I understand it all, but I'm moved. I'm seeing the glory of God. I'm on my face. And then he turns to ask me a question. I don't think I want that question. I don't care what it is. I'd rather continue to be taught. And he says, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Oh, so it's not even one question. It's two questions. It's the who and the where question all together. And I said to him, sir, you know. Isn't that a great answer? He doesn't even confess that he doesn't know. He said, you know. You know. And I think he knows that because he said, even if he thinks he knows, he doesn't want to say it. He wants to be told. And if he has no idea, he knows he should. And the purpose of the question is so the answer can be revealed. That's the purpose. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the great tribulation. Are we to see something specific in here? Are we to see the Great Tribulation as in all capital letters, beginning with capital letters, designating a certain time different than other tribulations? Are we to see tribulation as just described as great? I mean, that's what it says. It's the Great Tribulation. What we do know is the folks that are seen in this vision are coming out of that. So that's a description of what's going on the earth. It's a description of what the army was gathered for at the beginning of chapter 7. It's a description of what happens on the earth. I think we can all agree on that. It's happening on earth. They've been taken out of that. And we see that their description is that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's a little bit of struggle in there, right? What do you mean they have washed their robes and they have made it right? I thought it was all about Jesus. I thought he did it all. Jesus paid it all, right? But this says that they did it. I don't know about that either. Well, let's go back to the Great Tribulation for a minute. And let me just say this. When we look at the word behind, the Greek word behind tribulation and its translations in the New Testament, I think we see it 23 times. And we see it in places that are informative to us. Sometimes it's just saying there'll be suffering. Sometimes that's all it says. But when we look at like the Olivet Discourses, and we look in Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13, and we see in the Olivet Discourses verses like this. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So that is Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. One of the three places in Scripture in the New Testament where it says great tribulation. Not the great tribulation, but great tribulation. And if we look at that, if we look at Matthew 24, we see that there is this description of destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 mixed in with the description of the final judgment. Because all the way through Scripture, we are seeing judgment, and the language is used the same all the time. I mean, we see local, specific judgments in the Old Testament, talking about stars falling from the sky and sun blotting out and things like that. That's the description of judgment in the Scriptures. And some of that happens, and guess what? The stars are still in the sky. It's a way of describing God's wrath upon a specific situation. And yet, there seemed to be some end time situation where it's going to be worse than ever. The thing that is a struggle for me, though, is where that verse comes in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's the section that talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what's called the Great Tribulation. And then a few verses later, immediately after the tribulation of those days, in other words, the tribulation that God's wrath upon a disobedient nation and their temple destroyed in AD 70, and no way to worship and no way to function as they were called to because they failed in their task. They stumbled. Those who reject Jesus stumble over the stumbling block. So where it starts talking, that's what it talks about, the Great Tribulation. And eight verses later, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I think that talks about a final destruction, the final day of destruction. There are people who still think that's talking about AD 70. But where the term Great Tribulation comes in, it is talking about destruction of Jerusalem, something that had already happened even at the time of the writing of this letter in the mid-90s. But that's not all. We see other things like in John 16. I have said things to you that in me you would have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith and in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, the same word, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is a mark of believers from the time of Jesus' first coming till the time of his return, that we will enter into the kingdom of God through many tribulations. In Romans, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't it interesting that the first thing is tribulation? Shall tribulation? The Scripture seems to teach that all of life between his first coming and second coming is marked by tribulation because he has now come and done what the Old Testament said he would do. And the work is done, and it's final, and it's completed. And all the wrath of Satan and his agents begin to be poured out on all of his followers because now it's been done. It's not just being talked about, it has been done. Right here in Revelation, remember the beginning of it. I, John, your brother, verse 9, and partner in the tribulation. So here's John writing, AD 95, 96. Here's John writing saying, I am a partner with you, seven churches in Asia, in the tribulation. In the New Testament's eye, the tribulation starts at the cross and ends when he comes back. There may indeed be a time right before he comes back that is a greater force of God's wrath. And I think when he does return, that will be, because his wrath is always mitigated until then. Until then. And that time, his wrath will be full and complete when Jesus returns. Every other exercise of his wrath up until then, it may seem worse than it's ever been before. I'm sure the Jews, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, thought there is nothing worse than this. So when they're called out of the, when they say they're coming out of the Great Tribulation, that is life in the new covenant. When you die and go home with Christ, you're coming, you will be received as those coming out of the Great Tribulation. You will be received as those coming out of the tribulation, because God's wrath is muted, it's held back, but it is still given. There are still people that receive his wrath. And the challenge of Revelation is, don't let that rob you of your faith. Persevere to the end. Conquer in your faith. Well, they're also redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is the key to what we see. That all of these people stand there because Christ, in his sacrificial atoning death, gave his perfect life, died on the cross, shed his blood of his own will. Because without the shedding of blood, there's what? No forgiveness of sins. And so he shed his blood so that all of those who trust in him, put their faith in him, and repent of their own sins, then they are in union with him. They gain all the promises made to Abraham. They gain all the promises, because every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so that is where it all points back to. That's why Jesus gets glory, because he gave his life. He was the only one who ever lived who did not need to die. Because he didn't sin. And yet he died on our behalf so that you and I would have life. So naturally, when those who stand, because they've received his work and applied to his life, naturally when they stand, they give glory to him. And he is marked out as the one who has given his own life. Now what is this about, they have washed their robes and made them white? Doesn't that sound like a little man-centered language? Doesn't that sound like Pastor Rob would just be all over that because it's man-centered language? Laugh with me now. It does seem a little man-centered, does it not? But think of the book of Revelation. The constant theme of Revelation is persevere, persevere, persevere. The constant theme of the scriptures, crucify sin, crucify sin. Just sin does not have master you anymore. Crucify your sin. Pursue Christ, crucify your sin. You see, when we watch our doctrine so closely, we can forget to watch our life just as close. Amen? We can forget that the scriptures at the same time say we can't fight sin without Jesus. We don't fight it in our own flesh. We fight it through the gospel. We can forget that when we give all glory to God for our salvation, that the ramification of that is we're still working. We're still fighting sin. We're still persevering. And we must persevere. We must conquer. If we do not conquer, we will not be with Jesus. Do you remember that? We can rest in the glory of God and say he's accomplished it all and sit back on our laurels. It may take lawyers too, I don't know. On our laurels and sit back, and we can rest and not work and fight sin, and we think, oh, I'm safe in Jesus' arms. And at the end, we may be the people that Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. You did a few things, but you never trusted in me. The things you did were in your own flesh. You brought glory to yourself, and they're about to burn. You should have placed your trust in me. And when you do, there are works from the foundation of the world that we walk in, says Paul in Ephesians, right? Planned from the foundation of the world that we get to walk in. If you sit back and do nothing and don't fight your sin and don't pursue glory, you don't pursue your own sanctification, how many works are you not walking in? This is what is being said here. This is what's being shown to us, is that, yes, we are washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb. We are coming to Christ. We are renouncing ourselves. We are repenting of our sin and trusting in him. And that has an effect in our life, so that we don't fight sin and do righteousness to get saved. We fight sin and do righteousness because we have been saved. And if we don't fight sin and pursue righteousness, maybe we haven't been saved. So they have done the washing. They have conquered. They have persevered. maybe even up to their own martyrdom, but they have done what Christ has provided for them. They have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and they've conquered through that same blood. Coming out of the great tribulation is those redeemed by the Lamb's blood, but also in the protective presence of God as his perpetual servants. Look at verse 15. Therefore, because they are there because of the blood of the Lamb, they have been taken out of the great tribulation as faithful ones who have conquered. Because of that, they are before the throne of God. That's where the vision is. And they serve him. That's our tie all the way back to chapter 6. They serve him day and night in his temple. Now, we know that this is figurative here because Revelation, when we learn about the new heaven and new earth, we learn that there is no temple in the heaven, right? Jesus is the center. And so it's important for us to know here. This is a picture that would be understood. They serve him day and night in his temple. Well, his temple is himself. And they're there to serve him because he is worthy of that. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them, will tabernacle them with his presence. So we are sitting in the throne room in this vision. We are in the presence of God, and God himself is spreading out his love over us. He's spreading out his protection over us because there is no more sin. In this picture, this is in heaven. This is what the new heavens and new earth, this is symbolizing what we will learn about in 20, 21, and 22. This is symbolizing what we will meet there. And so it is the love and care and concern of God, and he shelters us. He tabernacles us with his presence. And that's what we meet when Jesus comes, when he's described in the prologue to the Gospel of John, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, same word, tabernacled among us. This is God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him, and nothing can separate us from that. It's also what I think those palm branches are alluding to when we get up to here, and it is the very presence of God. The presence of God will not kill us. The presence of God will protect us. Verse 16, we get to the final description, under the care of their shepherd. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 49:10. So we see that Old Testament quote, promise fulfilled in the church in heaven, ultimately in the church in heaven. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for that. Are you? Are you ready to have the tears wiped away? The tears, presumably, from suffering. Whether that's suffering from sin, suffering from sin in the ultimate sense of sickness and dying, sin in the personal sense. There will be no more of that. It'll be wiped away. And it's not just gone. It's wiped away by him. You see the picture? You see the intimacy that's brought to us here? The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Now, there's sermon number 14 that could be here, right? So, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. That picture is fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. Completely. Spiritually, we receive it now. The picture of the bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34, and then God saying what he will do. I'm going to turn there. I don't want you to. God saying what he will do, because he's already rebuked the bad shepherds. But then he comes in and he says, I'm not going to leave them completely shepherdless. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to be the one who meets their needs, even if you have not. So he says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep and have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see the reference to judgment. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in the inhabitants' places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in the good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. And Jesus comes and in John chapter 10 describes himself as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who his sheep know his voice. Do you know his voice today? Does he know your voice? Have you washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb? Is this your destiny? The destiny to serve your shepherd, to be tabernacled over by the love and grace and promises of God, to have your tears wiped away. Is this your destiny? Because if it's not, I urge you today to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb, to come to Christ and renounce your own flesh, renounce yourself, and to turn and fully trust in him so that his promises become your promises. But if you're already in that situation today, is it making a difference in your life that this is your destiny? Do you endure suffering differently because this is your destiny? Do you love your enemies differently because this is your destiny? Are you pursuing reconciliation and relationships because this is your destiny? Are you living for others as Christ has lived for you because this is your destiny? Because I tell you today, if it does not change you, your robes may not be washed. So I urge you, let this wash over you, these promises of God, the promises of God the Father and God the Son, that eternally, that's where we are. If that is true, then what we suffer on this life, all it does at the very worst is put us in the presence of that if it overcomes us and we become a martyr. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us so clearly. I pray this morning, Lord, that you will be the one that drives us in our life, that the vision of what we are going to and how we will end up in the new heavens and new earth will have such an effect on us that it changes how we live today, that it gives us endurance and gives us strength. May we be the one, Father, who comes to you every day and says, thank you for tomorrow. Not only thank you for today, you are due all thanksgiving. Not only thank you for today, but thank you for tomorrow. Thank you that when this life is over, we spend eternity with you. May we be a people who lives in that joy, endures in that joy, and conquers in that knowledge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.